you're visiting with us tonight, we'd like to take this opportunity to welcome you to our services. We hope that the things that are done here are according to God's word, and the things will be such that you might want to come back anytime that you have the opportunity. Just in case you're wondering, if you are a visitor, I'm not the regular preacher. He's out on a meeting, so don't base your judgment on what happens here tonight. I've already been encouraged by a couple of the brethren. One of them said, "Don't be nervous, we're all watching." And the other one says, "Be careful up there, Brother Johnson's homesick tonight." So this might well be a very short sermon so that I don't catch whatever was going on. It's not the first time up here, but you're still nervous, aren't you, Don? You know, you stand here facing people that you know, hoping to do the best you can and bring a message from God's word. I don't care how many times you get up here. I'm still glad that they put fronts on the pulpit so you can't see my knees knocking. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn over to the epistle of 1 John in chapter 2. And I want to take a look at some verses in this chapter and hope to bring a message to you this evening. 1 Sounds like everybody's got the pages turned. So start there in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you." I want to stop there for just a few moments, because this phrase, "I write unto you," or the word "written," is found several times in chapter 2 of 1 John. And John is outlining some things in here that he is going to talk about and perhaps some of his reasons for writing. But again, in verse 1, if you finish that verse, John says, "I write unto you that you may not sin." This is perhaps the primary reason for John's writing here. And some of these other things that he talks about are sub-bullets, if you will, or subtopics for this one main topic. And the thing that John is trying to put across is that he doesn't want them to sin. In verse 7 of this same chapter, he starts out and says, "I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, that which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard from the beginning." So John is telling them here that I'm writing something to you that you already know. You have heard this commandment. You have heard it from the beginning. In verse 8, he says, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you." And he says, "The darkness is past, and the true light now shineth." So this new commandment, or this new law, this new thing that's being writing here, has to do with the passing away of darkness and the coming of the new light, which we recognize today as the revelation of God in the New Testament. In verse 12, he says, "Again, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." And here he is reminding them again that the forgiveness of sins didn't come through sacrifices, it didn't come through merit, but it came for the sake of the name of Christ, that Christ came and provided for them the forgiveness of sins. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about writing unto the fathers. And he wrote to the fathers here because they knew him who was from the beginning. In other words, they had known God. The people that were, quote, fathers here had been around under the old law, and they were very much aware of God, who he was, and what he would do. And he says, you have a concept, you have an idea of God who is and who was from the beginning. But he also says in verses 13 and 14 that he wrote to the young men. He wrote to them because they were strong and that they had overcome the evil one. They had some experience in dealing with the evil that was about. In verse 21, he begins to summarize this a little bit. He says, "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." And here again, a lot of times we think that when somebody reveals something to us, that it's a brand new revelation, and if we've heard it before, we don't need it. But John is saying, I'm reminding you here of what you really know. And the purpose of doing that, I think, is found in verse 26, when he says, "And these things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you." I think the New American Standard says, "those who would lead you astray." So we begin to see a little bit about the purpose of John's writing here, is that just as we are today, there are people who are Christians, there are people who have obeyed the word of God, but yet sin abounds. Sin is here. John writes to remind them that we need not sin. And he also writes to remind them that there are those who would cause us to sin or try to make us sin. But going back to verse 1, John opens that verse with, "My little children." This is a parental approach, if you will. And John is going to be writing these things to express his concern, much in the same way that we as parents would express concern for our offspring. Now, as you look about over this audience, we have several different ages of children. We've got some that are just brand new babies. We've got some that are 4 and 5 years old. We've got some that are 10 years old. We've got some that are 14 and 15 years old. But each of us has done something somewhere along the line, good, bad, or indifferent, to try to train these children. And one of the things that we've tried to do is to train them up, to warn them about things that are dangerous. You know, as the little ones crawl about on the floor, they grab marbles or anything they can, and what's the first thing they do with it? They want to stick it in their mouth. And we grab, no, that's not good for you. And when you get them up there to where you want them to stick the vegetables in their mouth, then you don't have to do that because they're not going to do that anyhow. They don't want to do that. Most of the time, what they put in their mouth is something that isn't good for them. We teach them what hot means. You know, we don't want them running up to the stove and placing their hand up on that hot burner and getting burnt and things of this sort. Some of us who live in around populated areas in a plat, you know, we'll let them out in the yard a little bit, but, you know, don't go out in the street. Don't go play in traffic, at least until you're a teenager, right? But we know what's there, and we want to prevent this. And this is the same thing that John has done. Well, in our training, we try to make these children aware of some of the consequences. And as we see here in verse 7, the old commandment, the word of God, these people already knew what these consequences were. There is some evidence of training being done here, that they knew something. They had some idea of the character of God and the nature of God and what God wanted them to do and what he didn't want them to do. But as they grow up, you know, your parents, you start letting out the rope a little bit. You give them some guided experience, if you will. You let them do some things. You let them make some decisions on their own. If it's not right, you try to correct it. If it is right, you praise them. Well, this is what's happened here in John when he's talking about these young men who have been strong. They have already overcome the evil one. They have had experience. They have fought some battles. They have made some correct decisions. So the experience in there. And then finally, there is a time when a child, an individual, gets out on his own. That's when the danger from within and from without takes place. That's when people consciously make up their mind whether or not they're going to put their own hand on the burner, whether or not they're going to sin. John, of course, says in verse 1, I don't want you to sin. And then the others who come in and want to lead you astray. I kind of alluded to this just a little bit, but there is a sense of urgency in the writing that John is doing here. And I think as we look at some of these things as parents, we can sense why the urgency is there. We've tried to keep our children from physical harm. Why? Because we know the consequences, don't we? Sooner or later, all of us have, you know, gotten too close to the fire, if you will, not purposely, accidentally, and we've gotten burned. And we know the pain that's there. We've been out nailing on a roof. I think we had one guy that was doing that last week, didn't we? I haven't taken a look at his hands yet, but you know, some of them may have little black spots on the fingernails where, you know, wasn't looking or something and smacked his finger. Well, you know, when we train our children, we try to get those hammers in there right around, tell them to keep the thumbs out of the way and anything else they can keep out of the way because we know it hurts. And so this is the urgency that John is talking about because he knows the consequences. But one of the things that involves these consequences is a matter of law. You know, we've all a lot of times heard the Old Testament law described as the law of sin and death. Well, there are a lot of laws that are very similar to that today. You know, when you hit your thumbnail with that hammer, it's the law of, you know, the irresistible force and the immovable object and pain. Yeah, that's what you feel when that happens. So there are a lot of things that we deal with. You know, those of you that know anything about me at all know that probably one of my favorite characters of all time in the Bible is Nimrod. Yeah. Nimrod was the mighty hunter before the Lord. And I'm somewhat of a great hunter myself. I'm not much of a finder, but I'm a great hunter. So I travel out into the woods and in some of these different places. And I've come to the conclusion that quite a few of us here, if we were to turn us all loose in the woods, that very few of us would come back alive. Because out in the woods, there are these things which are poisonous plants, which causes rash. We all know the poison ivy, poison oak. There are different vines and trees, and they all produce these nice looking berries. Some of them are good to eat, and some of them aren't. And out in the woods, there are all kinds of things that are dangerous to man, primarily in this area, is those little slimy things that crawl on the ground that I always get an aerial view of when I see. They're called snakes, little poisonous things. Now, we don't have any bigger animals in this area of the country, but you go to the west and you'll find mountain lions and bears, and if you go to Africa, you'll find the lions and the tigers and the elephants and the rhinoceroses. Those are all things that constitute a danger to man. And if we violate any of those laws, those things can hurt us. If I go out and eat some of those berries, I may die if not get real sick. But that's what the law says. There are some chemicals in those things that are not compatible with my system. And certainly if you were in Africa, that lion sitting there chewing on you, that's not compatible with your system either. But these are some of the things that do happen to us. A little closer to home, you know, all of us have been made aware, if we weren't already, through a great number of campaigns, that there are household chemicals around, bleaches and all these kinds of things, that you certainly wouldn't want this little two-year-old to get a hold of and drink. So we take special precaution to hide all of these things that aren't good for them, to keep them away from them. And we do the same thing with electricity. You know, we've all seen these little plastic things with the plastic plugs that we put in the socket so these little kids won't stick their fingers in the socket and get the frizzy hairdos. So we take a lot of precaution to try to keep our children from physical harm. Well, John has the same urgency here as far as the spiritual realm is concerned. John wants to prevent these people and us, if we read it and understand it, from doing things that will harm us physically. He knows, for example, that Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And he knows that no sin will enter into heaven. And what John is doing is the same thing we parents do when we put the chemicals up and we stick the plugs in the light socket. And if we do take our kids out into the wilds, we try to show them, if we know, you know, you can eat that mushroom and you can't eat this one, and that's not as good, and that one's poisonous, and you know, that's a rattlesnake and this one's tame, and all of these different things that we might do to keep these people out of harm. So the urgency is even much more than it is in the physical sense, as far as John is concerned here with the physical sense. But unfortunately, many of us don't feel that urgency. We don't think it's as necessary, if you will, to warn of the spiritual dangers as we do the physical dangers. Because in the spiritual sense, when we come up against the poison ivy, we don't have the itch. We don't have the urge to scratch. When we eat those little green apples, you know, our stomach hurts. But when we eat the little green apples of sin, our stomach doesn't really hurt. There's no pain. There's no scar. There's no itch that says that we really should be doing this. But yet, the spiritual death is far more painful, far more urgent than sitting at home with a stomach ache because you ate the little green apples or have brushed up against some poison ivy. John is also concerned about other influences. There are those who would lead us astray. You know, when we go out into the woods or do any of these things, we can make choices as to what we want to do. But there are others out there who would influence us differently. We've often talked about peer pressure, both young and old. We have tried to teach our children about things such as speeding cars, drugs, etc., things of this sort. But yet, back in my day and age, you know, the game of chicken was popular. How many of you remember what that was? You know, it's when you get one car down at this end of the street, another car down at this end of the street, and you run them at one another until somebody's nerve gives way and they veer off. I never did that. Couldn't get up the nerve to get started for one thing. I don't care how bad they pressured me, but that was one of the things. The other things was drag racing. You know, run up and down the streets looking for the police, make sure they weren't there, line up two cars, see how fast they could go. Well, this got several people in trouble. It's probably gotten several kids killed, as far as that's concerned. But there are those pressures that are there. We look today, and one of the biggest things we see is drugs. Yeah. And how many of us have taught our children, no, don't use those things. They're bad for you. None of us want our children to use them, but yet they're there. And there'll be somebody that comes up to them and says, boy, this will really make you feel good. Yeah. This will do this for you. You'll really be in the in crowd if you take these kinds of things and be influenced to do so, regardless of what we teach our children. John is also worried about the drugs, if you will, that exist in the spiritual realm. Because there are people out there who are peddling things that are not correct. The scripture talks about these things and these people as being wolves in sheep's clothing. We're often warned about the false prophets. But one of the things that we might take a look at, some have taken Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, which Paul says that without the law he would not have known sin. Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, which says where there is no law, there is no transgression. And say that God is going to be a universal God. That regardless of the situation, you know, and we always hear this hypothetical thing, well, what about these natives that are on this remote island, 60,000 miles south of nowhere, who have not heard the gospel? And they'll make some excuse or some theory that will allow those people to be saved without the gospel. But yet, as we look at the things that we've talked about here, I think we can show this to be false. Let's test this theory that ignorance excuses sin, that ignorance negates the law. I don't see Brother George Long here tonight. If he is, he's hiding back there. But George and I like to hunt. We've been out a couple of times. Suppose I take him out in the woods, and I go up to this one little plant, and I say, George, that's good to eat. And he plucks it, and he eats it. And all of a sudden, you know, he goes to the doctor, and he says, oh, I'm really hurting bad. He says, what are you doing? Well, I ate this thing out in the woods. And the doctor says, well, that was poisonous. And George says, no, that's not going to hurt me. He says, I didn't know it was poisonous. Can't be that bad. Well, if he doesn't take care of it, it's going to take care of him, right? Because the fact that he didn't know it was poisonous did negate the effect that it had on his system. Now, the other scenario is I go out in the woods and I sit down on this log and this snake comes up and bites me. Well, I didn't know he was there, so that snake's not going to bother me. Well, we all know that's frivolous, don't we? Because if we get bitten by a poisonous snake, it's going to have an effect on us. And if we take something that's poisonous to our body, it's going to have an effect on us. And every last one of us, if one of our children grabbed that bottle of bleach and took three or four big swigs, we'd say, well, no, it really won't hurt him because he didn't know it was poisonous, right? We're going to grab that kid up and we're going to rush him to the nearest hospital and get the stomach pumped and whatever else we have to do. So that theory doesn't hold water. What does hold water is the fact that law exists. And it doesn't make any difference whether we know about it or not. There's a difference between a knowledge of the law and the fact that law exists. When Paul said he did not know sin without the law, didn't mean sin didn't exist. Didn't mean the law didn't exist. It means Paul himself didn't know about it. He couldn't take care of it. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's the existence of the law. And people try to use this to show that the people can be a law unto themselves. But God's law exists and is universally applicable. One of the things that we need to really consider, and we've looked at this verse, maybe we've looked at it from a different angle, but Paul said, all have sinned in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 and fallen short of the glory of God. Who is the all that Paul is really talking about there? Is that the native on the remote island, 60,000 miles from nowhere? Is that you? Is that me? If all have sinned, then all of us are under the law. And that gets back to the reason that the urgency is there in John's writing, is that none can escape the consequences of the law that God has given to us. All of us are under the law. In Romans, it also talks about those that have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And this is why John is writing. Just as we know that when our kids imbibe this poison, that regardless of whether they know anything or not, they need attention. John recognizes that everybody needs to have the writing that he has given. Everybody needs to be admonished, upheld, urged to keep the law that we have. As we kind of draw this thing to a little bit of a close here, we see that John has written to these people. He has written to them because they know what the law is. They know what the word is. He's admonishing them to keep it. He's warned them not to sin. And he's warned them to be aware of those that would lead them astray. But there's some good news that John brings us also. As we've already talked about, you know, that little fang thing that I'm so afraid of, the snakes. Snake bite is dangerous. And you know, there was a time when there was very little hope for those who were bitten by snakes. Think particularly of the fiery serpents in the Old Testament. Now there are some snakes that are relatively poisonous and may make you sick for a long time, but at one time there wasn't much hope for snake bite. But in a point in time, the medicinal people, those who played around with things, discovered what they call antivenin. And now snake bite is a relatively harmless thing, if you will. It may cause you 5 or 6 weeks worth of pain, may make you sick for a couple of weeks, but it's not the fatal type of thing that it once was. Well, we have the same thing as far as God's law is concerned. You know, there are the things which is the law of sin and death, and we know that no sin shall enter into heaven, and we know that the wages of sin are death, but there is an antidote. And just as one time there wasn't an antidote, now there is. That antidote is Jesus. And when John says in chapter 2, in verse 1 here, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if you do sin, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So he's saying that, you know, it's just like me going out into the woods and sitting down and that snake bites me by surprise. Now when that snake bites me, I know I can get help. And the same way with sin here, there is an antidote for sin. There is help for sin. And these people that John was writing to, and in a sense he's writing to us, says that there is an antidote. Well, you know, the antidote obeys the laws of medicine. We haven't taken that poison out of somebody's system, but we've put some other chemicals in there that will neutralize its effect. And this is the same thing that's happened here, where in effect, God neutralizes sin. He won't remember it anymore. He'll take it completely away. God's law of pardon is the same as the medical law here. But you know, when I was studying for this, it kind of struck me about some of these people who would lead us astray, you know, who claim that ignorance of God's law causes sin not to be imputed to that individual. And I've heard a lot of people talk about that. I've heard some discussion. And all of a sudden it hit me, there's another question involved in this. If ignorance of the law would eliminate the consequences of sin for an individual, would not the same ignorance of God's law of pardon negate the consequences of salvation? If I don't know about salvation, can I get there? You know, if I can say that I don't know about sin, so therefore I don't sin, doesn't the same logic apply to both sides of it? Again, the urgency that John writes to these people, he knows that we need the law. In conclusion then, John writes knowing that there is an existing law, that a law exists, and a law of pardon. John writes knowing that danger exists from within each one of us, and that we all need the exhortation, we all need the admonition, we all need the urging to keep up the fight, not to sin. John writes knowing that danger comes from without, that not only does God's word influence us when it does, but there are other people who also influence us. We can see this very readily as we look about at the 300, 400 different denominations that we have, where people have apostatized and people have put forth false doctrines. And the urgings and the advertising that we get to join with them in their sin. We can see that from the apostasy that took place back in the 5th and 6th century, and perhaps even earlier, even the apostasies that are going on today. And without the word being delivered in strict adherence to it, we can become a victim of these things, just the same as John was writing to those people there. John writes knowing that sin is deadly. I don't know any other way to put it. Sin is sin. It's not black, gray, and white. It's all black, or it's all truth. But sin is deadly. But finally, John writes knowing that sin need not be fatal. As Christians, we have the avenue of confession. If we have completed primary obedience to the gospel, then our lawyer, if you will, is Jesus the righteous. He can go between God and us. But not only is he the lawyer, if you will, but he has provided the payment, has provided the atonement. Our sins have been paid for if we're willing to accept the payment. And we can communicate with God the Father. But John also goes on to write in 2 John 2, he says, not only for ours, but for the whole world. Jesus paid the price for sin. If you have not obeyed the gospel that was delivered by John, by Jesus, and all the other apostles, you have an opportunity to do so tonight. You have an opportunity to take advantage of the fact that Jesus has paid the price. It requires hearing, which means understanding. Once you understand, it means that you repent of the things that you're doing wrong, which doesn't mean say, I'm sorry, but it means that I quit doing them. I just don't do those things anymore. That I can, you know, I hear, I repent, I confess. Confess, as Brother McKee said, not the sins so much that have been committed, but I crown Jesus as King of my life. I confess his name, that he is the authority. And finally, complete obedience in the act of baptism. If you're in any way subject to the call that has been put forth by the apostles, won't you make your wishes known as we stand and as we sing?